Hey, all right. Let's open up our Bibles today to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. As we're making our way verse by verse through the New Testament here on Sunday mornings, we have arrived now at verse 22 of chapter 10. These last several verses of chapter 10, I suppose we could subtitle them The Shootout on Solomon's Porch. Now, what we have here essentially, the last several words of chapter 10 are the final words of Jesus to these Jewish leaders. That Christ has been reaching out to these guys for three and a half years. They have turned their hearts against him. They have shut their ears to him. They're not listening. And so from this point on, even though we are barely halfway through John's gospel, Christ is done with these guys, right? He's not going to reach out to them ever again. Now, we can look at that and we can think, well, gee, you know, that's kind of a rough thing, isn't it? I mean, these people are looking down the barrel of eternal judgment. Shouldn't Christ be reaching out to them? Shouldn't Christ be, you know, trying to argue with them? And we find that their hearts have been wholly given over to unbelief, and now the Lord is just turning them over, and he's not going to argue with them at all. Now, we don't have a problem when we have a friend do that, right? You got a friend who maybe has a spouse that's a serial adulterer, and they've been reaching out to them, wanting them to turn, you know, trying every effort possible for reconciliation, and at every turn, they're just hurt again. And so finally they say to you, look, I'm done. I am done with that jerk, and I'm never going to have anything to do with him again. You don't say, well, gee, you know, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? I mean, you would probably say, well, I would have been done with that jerk a long time ago. I admire your perseverance. So we recognize that, look, there is a point where a person has so closed their hearts. There is a time, we don't know when, there is a place, we don't know where, that the voice of God is silenced in the human heart. And that time and that place is now explained for us here, as far as these Jewish leaders are concerned, at the end of chapter 10. Now, in verse 22, we read this. Now, it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. Now, what this is informing us of is that there is a three-month gap of time in between verse 21 and verse 22. In verse 21, Jesus was at Jerusalem. It was the Feast of Tabernacles, which came at the end of September, very similar to the calendar, the point in the calendar that we find ourselves in here today. Now, when it speaks of the Feast of Dedication, this was the Feast of Lights. This is what we would also know as Hanukkah. And so Jesus now is in Jerusalem. It is the month of December. We know that in 32 AD that Hanukkah fell on December 18th. So the last time we were with Jesus, verse 21, it was late September, and now it is the middle part of December. Now the Feast of Dedication was a memorial feast. It wasn't given in the law. It was given long after Exodus and Leviticus. Now what had happened was, you got to go back to the death of Alexander the Great. He is on his deathbed, and he's got his generals around his deathbed, and they say to him as he's dying in Babylon, who gets the empire? And his answer was, give it to the strong, or let the strong take it. And what came out of that is that his four main generals, Ptolemy took the region of Egypt, Cassander took the region of Greece, Lysias took the area of Asia Minor, and Seleucus took Syria, Persia on east. Now, the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire, these two people hated each other. And the result was is that Israel always found themselves on the battlefield of these two empires warring against each other. Well, eventually, this guy comes along. This guy's name is Antiochus. He was a head case from the word go. He was one of the biggest nuts that you could probably ever speak with. He was so full of himself is that he demanded people to call him Antiochus Epiphanes, which speaks of deity or God being revealed. In fact, when this guy died, he had these huge statues carved out in front of his tomb. They're still in existence today in Turkey. And it gives you, when you look at this slide, you can see people in the background there. It gives you a sense of how huge these heads were, these statues were. Completely full of himself. Imagine how prideful you would be if you demanded the rest of us to call you God. I mean, this guy was a nut. Now, this guy also hated Israel. He was sort of the original Hitler, and he marched against Jerusalem, and he took Jerusalem. Now, Josephus the historian tells us this. Now, Antiochus was not satisfied either with his taking the city or with its pillage, or with the great slaughter that he had made there, but being overcome with his violent passions, he compelled the Jews to dissolve the laws of their country and to keep their infants uncircumcised and to sacrifice swine's flesh upon the altar. So what this guy did was he completely turned upside down the worship of Israel until there was a priest that came along by the name of Judas Maccabeus, and he was not your ordinary run-of-the-mill priest because he became known as Judas the Hammer. He was a very intense guy. If we nickname you the Hammer, I'm thinking you're a little intense, all right? And he began to conduct guerrilla warfare against the Seleucid Empire, and eventually he drove them out of Jerusalem, but now they had to purify the temple. And they only had so much oil to last. It wasn't going to last long enough, but by God's mercy, the oil lasted, and so they initiated a feast that is not found in the law of God. They initiated Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, or the Feast of Lights. Now, Christ is there. Christ has traveled to Jerusalem, so he's gracing this feast with his presence, so we can only assume that this was a God-honoring act on their part. So what this is telling us now is that we are about 90 days from the crucifixion. 90 days from now, Christ is going to come back to Jerusalem for the Passover, and there he's going to be nailed to the cross. Now notice what happens in verse 23, that Jesus walked in the temple, notice in Solomon's porch, and then came the Jews round about him, and they said unto him, how long do you make us doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, he's on Solomon's porch. Now, when you stand in front of the temple and you look towards the temple, you see this row of pillars along what we would consider to be the back wall. And what that is this is a huge porch area. It's a number of football fields long. It was made out of metal and stone. This is a massive facility. You remember that Peter preaches a sermon here in Solomon's porch, and we are told that 5,000 people came to Christ. Now, that doesn't tell us, well, how many thousands rejected? How many thousands were there that didn't respond? At least 5,000 came. So it gives us a sense that this is a huge area. Now, Jesus, we're told here, he's walking around in this area, and now these religious jerks, they make a very aggressive move. They surround him, right? They're surrounding him, and they're basically saying, look, man, you are not leaving until we get some answers. Can you imagine surrounding the living God and telling him he ain't going anywhere until you get some answers? So these guys, they got an issue here. And so they're surrounding him. You're not going anywhere. Now notice, they admit, they're in unbelief. But notice who they're blaming their unbelief on. They're blaming it on Christ. We don't believe because of you. We don't believe because you haven't given us enough evidence. So we want you to pull a rabbit out of your hat. We want you to impress us now in order that we might believe. Now, Jesus is going to tell them where unbelief comes from. He says now in verse 25, Jesus said unto them, I told you, and you believe not, and the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not, because you are not my sheep, And as I said unto you, my sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, he's referring them back now to what he had said earlier in chapter 10. He's going back to a sermon that he preached to them 3 months earlier. And now, you guys remember that I told you that my sheep hear my voice, and when they hear my voice, they're going to follow me. You're not listening to my voice. You're not following me. And the reason is that you just don't belong to me. Now, notice that he gives us the definition of who belongs to the Lord. Now, do you belong to the Lord? If somebody says, "Yeah, are you going to die today? And are you going to go to heaven? Or are you going to go to hell? Do you belong to the Lord? Are you saved? Are you a Christian?" Whichever form of the question you want to ask. How then do we determine whether we are the genuine article or not? Well, Jesus, because sometimes, you know, you ever have somebody say, "Well, you know, is so-and-so a Christian?" And you say to them, "Well, you know, sometimes I think they are, and sometimes I think they're not. I don't know." Well, here Jesus tells us how we can know. He says that his sheep do two things. His sheep, number one, hear his voice, and number two, after they have heard his voice, they follow him. Now, what is the primary source for the voice of God in our life today? It is the Word of God. A true Lamb of God listens to what the Word of God says, and then it implements obedience to the Word of God. So if somebody says, "Look, I'm not listening to that stupid book of yours," all right? That should key us in on the fact that they probably don't belong to the Lord. Now, you say to yourself, "Well, gee, you know, sometimes I feel like following him, and sometimes I don't. You know, sometimes I really want to do what's right, and I don't do what's right." Sometimes we find ourselves like the Apostle Paul, don't we? Where the good that I would, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. But understand, those are two very different hearts. It's one heart that says, "Get that stupid book out of my face. I don't care what it says." That's a heart of unbelief. It is an entirely different heart for a person to say, "You know, I want to be obedient. I want to do the right thing, but I find myself sort of like the Apostle Peter, where my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak." Now, what Christ is saying is that if you belong to him, one of the things that we should be witnessing is there's a desire on your part to listen to him, and there's a desire on your part to follow him. Then notice he says something else in verse 28. He says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, he is greater than all, and no man shall be able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. Do you understand? You are not being kept by your gripping God. And I think sometimes we put way too much importance on what we do, that we think that what we got to do, "Well, if I can just hang on to God, if I can just hang on to him, I'm going to be all right." Jesus is telling us that we're not hanging on to him. He is the one that has his grip upon us. You know, sometimes my little granddaughter holds on to my hand, and sometimes I hold on to her hand. And it is all based upon what the environment is like that we find ourselves in. If we're in the backyard and we're going to walk to the apple tree and pick an apple, it's an environment that's relatively safe. And so I allow her to hold on to me. But if we're in a parking lot, if we're next to a busy street, I'm not going to trust that she's got a strong enough grip to hold on to my yanker if, you know, trouble would show up, right? So I hold on to her because my grip is going to be strong enough. Understand that if you are in Jesus today, you are in his grip. And not only are you in his grip, but notice you are in the hand of the Father as well. Understand how much God loves you. Understand how secure you are in Christ. You are in his grip and the grip of the Father, and he is promising you eternal life. Now, notice that he then says in verse 30, he says, "I and the Father are one." And then the Jews, they took up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "Well, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you now stone me?" And the Jews answered, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Now, these religious leaders, they had more insight than what Jehovah's Witnesses have today. Because Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Christ. And what they say concerning verse 30 is, well, he's on the same page as the Father. When he says that he's one with the Father, he means, you know, he's going in the same direction. They're unified as far as the plan is concerned. That's not what he was saying. These religious leaders understood what he was saying. He was claiming to be God. Now, the mistake that they were making is they were suggesting that he was man making himself out to be God. That's wrong. He is God who has made himself into a man. And those are two very different things. Now, if Jesus did not want to communicate that message, don't you think he'd try and clear it up a little bit? I mean, if you and I are in a discussion and all of a sudden you blow a gasket and you start throwing things and you're threatening bodily harm against me, and I say, gee, what is wrong? And you say, you're a man and you're making yourself out to be God. I would say, whoa, I'm sorry, there's a misunderstanding here. I am not God. Let me try and take this from another direction. Now notice, Jesus has just been told, you're making yourself out to be God. Christ is not walking it back. Christ is not, let me explain what I really meant. Notice he makes it worse, actually, in verse 34. Jesus answered them and said, is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods. And if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath both sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme because you say that you are the Son of God. Now, what in the world is Jesus saying here? It is usually at verse 34 that your average Mormon will jump 6 feet in the air and say, aha, did we not tell you that there are many gods? Now, is that what Christ is saying here? Is Christ saying, there are many gods, and if you be a good Mormon, you can become a god yourself? If that is what Jesus was suggesting, then Jesus finds himself at odds with the God of the Old Testament. Because in Isaiah chapter 44, we read, the Lord says, is there a God beside me? There is no God. I know not of any. And then the very next chapter, in chapter 45, we read, I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. Now, you look at this verse 34, and you think, now, wait a minute. What in the world is he talking about? Because the God of the Old Testament, on the one hand, makes it very clear, there is only one true God. Now, this is taking us all the way back to Exodus chapter 22. In Exodus chapter 22, the Lord was establishing in Israel the civil law. How were the Jews to live together in a society and get along with one another? What happens when your neighbor does something that creates some harm in your life? I've got my prize-winning tomatoes in my backyard, and you were negligent to leave your barnyard open, and now your cows got out and trampled my prize-winning tomatoes. Now somebody's going to have to pay for that. Well, in the law, the Lord said that these two parties are to come to him. In Judges 22, we read, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. Now, the interesting thing is that word judges there is the word Elohim, which is translated gods. In other words, the Lord established certain men to be in a position where they represented God, where they administrated the law of God. You stood before these judges, and if it was a capital crime case, maybe you're going to lose your life. Maybe your life will be saved. And in many ways, these guys were representing God. And so therefore, in the Old Testament, he called their judges Elohim, or he called them gods. Now, What Jesus is quoting here is Psalm 82, where the Lord is rebuking their judges. He's rebuking their Elohim because they were giving the poor the short end of the stick. They were allowing the rich to manipulate their judicial system, and God was rebuking them. Now, Jesus picks up on that. And what Christ is saying, now, wait a minute, guys. If the Lord in the Old Testament called these imperfect men gods, why in the world do you have a problem when the sinless Son of God comes along and does all of these miracles and does all of these wonders and you can't find anything wrong with me? Why are you getting uptight with me because I claim to be the Son of God? Well, it doesn't go over too big. You'll notice that he says in verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not, but if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And so what Christ is saying is, all right, I know that what I'm saying you don't like to hear. I know that you don't want to listen to anything that I got to say. But look, you go to the Old Testament. The Old Testament says the Messiah is going to do A, B, and C. Look at my life. I'm doing A, B, and C. Would you connect the dots? Quit being so stupid and understand who I am. Well, they continue in their stupidity, verse 39. And therefore, they sought again to take him. But notice now, he escaped out of their hand. Again, does he have a cloaking device? How does this work? I mean, he's surrounded. He's not going anywhere until they get the answers that they want. And now, lo and behold, he is, I don't know how it works, but he gets out of there. And the problem is, of course, they're about 3 months too soon. 90 days from now, he's going to come back to Jerusalem. He will allow himself to be tortured to death there on the cross. Again, he wasn't killed. He laid his life down. And then finally, the chapter closes with this. And he went away again beyond the Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him, and they said, John did no miracles, but all of the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed on him. So what happens now is that he leaves Jerusalem. He goes back to Anan again. He goes down into that Jordan River Valley, one of the deepest places on the planet Earth. It's very tropical. Again, it's wintertime. And so now he goes to a warmer climate down there. And what was that like for him? Now, remember at this point, John the Baptist is dead. But he goes back to that very place where 3.5 years before this, he goes to John. John baptizes him. The heavens open up. The Holy Spirit descends upon him. The voice shouts from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You can imagine he's sitting next to that river where that event happened. And in 90 days now, he's going to be walking back up that mountain and he's going to be surrendering his life. And no doubt, this was a time for him to recharge his batteries, recharge his commitment for this final ascent into the main reason why he had come to earth in the first place. Now, one of the things I want you to take note of is that notice that they tell us there that John did no miracles. Isn't that fascinating? Now, you combine that with what Jesus tells us about John. Jesus said that John was the greatest prophet ever born among women. And yet these people now say that is a man that never performed one miracle. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says he's the greatest prophet that there has ever been, and yet the people are saying he never performed one miracle. You see, what we do is that we equate greatness with accomplishment. A great man or a woman accomplished great things. If you go out and do something great, the rest of us will say, well, you're a great person because you're doing great things. That's how we measure greatness. That is not how heaven measures greatness. Heaven measures greatness not by what you do, but by what you are. Who cares? You remember the Apostle Paul said, well, if I give my life, for the cause of the gospel, and I do this and I do that, but yet really I don't have love, then what am I? So what? If I accomplish great things, what am I when nobody is looking? What am I behind closed doors? Heaven measures greatness by what you are, not by what you do. When you see a pastor of a mega church falling into sexual sin, that is a clear indication that at some point that man stopped placing importance on what he was becoming, and he began to place importance upon what he was doing. When you see a televangelist being caught using the services of a prostitute, again, it tells you the same thing. At some point, they began to emphasize what they were doing rather than what they were becoming. And God is far more interested in who you are than in what it is that you're doing and what it is that you are accomplishing in this world. Now, I believe that we are in the last days, and I believe that the days that we live in are going to continue to get stranger and stranger. Now, you remember that the Apostle Paul, he told the church at Thessalonica that before Jesus Christ returns, that there are two things that are going to transpire. And he told them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, "Let no man deceive you that by any means. For that day, the day of Christ, the second coming of Christ, will not come unless, number one, there's a falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." He says there are two things that need to happen before Christ is going to return. Number one, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, you know, the 666 guy, he is going to be revealed. That's number one. The other thing that's going to happen is there is going to be a falling away. Now, those two English words, falling away, represent the one Greek word where we actually get our word apostasy. The Apostle Paul tells us that there is going to be a great apostasy before Christ returns. I firmly believe that we are in the beginning stages of witnessing the apostasy taking place in the church of Jesus Christ. How many churches today tell a lot of good stories, you know, 3 points in a poem, so to speak, and they never crack open the Word of God? How many friends do you have that are supposed to be Christians on Facebook and they want nothing at all to do with the Scripture? How many people do you know claim to be Christians, and when you quote Scripture, they say, "Oh, that Paul, he was a self-loathing homosexual. He couldn't stand women." And they come up for some cultural reason on why the Word of God is not the Word of God. I'm here to tell you, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you keep on listening and you keep on following. It's not about great accomplishments. It's what is God doing in your heart? Who are you becoming as a person? What is transpiring in your life when nobody else can see? If we really belong to the Lord, we're going to keep listening to Him and we're going to keep following Him. Understand, the days are evil. Understand that there is an apostasy that is on its way. But let's not worry about that. Let's judge ourselves. Let's take heed unto ourselves. And let's make sure that we are becoming what God wants us to be. Let's pray that He might strengthen us. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You so much for Your love and Your mercy. We thank You for Your great grace. We thank You, Lord, that You love us enough to give us the simple understanding. And Lord, I thank You that it is so simple. I thank You, Father, that there's not one among us that can't get this, that can't understand this. Lord, I pray that this week that we would understand what the main thing is. And it is about the Lord Jesus Christ transforming each and every one of us into His image. Lord, I pray that this week that we would be found listening to what You've said, that we would be found following, not these voices that want to lead us down these goofy paths, but that, Father, we would listen to God's Word, and that, Father, we would be constrained to do that which pleases You. Lord, we confess, we are weak. We confess, Lord, that we are stubborn, we're selfish, we scream and yell, and we demand our way. And yet, Father, We know that it's your will that we be conformed in the one who came in the form of a servant. So, Lord, create within us a heart that serves. Create within us a humble, teachable spirit that we might walk in your ways and we might please you, that we might hear one day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Father, may that come to pass in each and every one of our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.